Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the person and the work of your Son that we have spent so much time contemplating over the last weeks and months. And as we even sing that last song, there's not just something about that name. That name is everything to us. Not just the name as it falls off of our lips, but the name as it represents the person and his will and his nature. We are overwhelmed by your love toward us in Christ. We are amazed at the grace that you have bestowed upon us. And we seek more and more now to live in light of that. And so help us to focus our attention and to be resolved to let the Word dwell in us richly, the Word of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time in my life, I ran a half marathon. He's not here, at least I didn't see him, but Bobby Spath was instrumental in roping me into it. No, I'm just kidding. He inspired me. He did. He encouraged me to do that. And he also told me what I needed to do in order to prepare to run 13.1 miles, because the most when I played football, I ran 10 yards at a time. I mean, I was a defensive lineman, and the most I'd ever run in my life, I think, was 3 miles. And so he gave me kind of a plan, what I needed to do to train, gradually building up my endurance. And I remember I got to a point where I was doing a pretty decent amount, you know, 7, 8, 9 miles. And I had one of those runs, and I don't know if any of you are runners out there, but I hit this wall. And I felt like my feet were in cement. I couldn't move. And I don't remember, I think Savannah was there, and maybe been Kaylin, and I can't remember who else. But they probably would have told you that the rest of the way home, I somehow made it. I was grunting and groaning the whole way. It was horrible. I had that happen one more time, and I asked Bobby about it. And I said, what's going on here? And he told me, because he asked me, what did you eat the night before? What did you feed yourself the night before? And I said, well, I had some meat and vegetables. And he said, you need carbohydrates to feed your endurance. Ah, carbohydrates to feed my endurance. I wish I would have known that. And guess what? He was right. It's true. Because I did that from that point on. I thought about what I ate the night before and, you know, that morning, if I was running in the morning or whatever it might be. And it made a big difference. I learned a lesson that there was a specific kind of fuel that was required to help my endurance. Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up because in our passage today, brothers and sisters, what we're going to see is that faith fuels endurance to the end. There is a fuel that enables us to endure, to persevere to the end. And it's faith. That's what our passage is teaching us. In fact, what we're going to see, there's this, you can see the title of the sermon, we need endurance. This is a great need in the Christian life. I think sometimes you just assume, well, I'm going to endure to the end. And your idea of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is just that you're going to last. And that's good. That's fine. But there's specific application along the way, isn't there? There are things that we need to endure. Not just survive, but endure. And so this passage is a charge. It's a reminder. It's an exhortation to fuel our endurance because it's such a great need. Now, that's important because you probably, if you're anything like me, have had moments where you felt spiritually depleted. Have you ever felt like that, Christian? You've had moments when you have just felt that sense of overwhelming, you know, circuits are just beyond repair, and maybe even you're paralyzed, you're just not even sure which way to turn. You've had those moments, most likely, where the weight of your circumstances, the situations were so heavy that they were just a burden. It was like a crushing weight on your shoulders. And if you haven't had that happen, it will likely happen. Because life is difficult. And we learned yesterday, we have the Psalms that tell us that life is difficult, that it's not always going to be easy. There are going to be very weighty matters that we deal with. And so if you haven't felt it, you will. And in those moments, there is a strong temptation to escape. There is this interest sometimes in those moments just to flee. And so we have to recognize that. And when we're overwhelmed, we need to recognize that we don't just want to flee from that issue. We want to endure. We want to stand. We want to continue striving through it. So whether it's a disaster, a tragedy, a loss, whatever it might be, we need help and we need endurance. Even that moment when you feel confused and confounded, you're just not sure what the right answer is, and you feel like you have to know the right answer. That moment of indecisiveness, you just feel like I have to be decisive, but I don't know how to be decisive. We need to endure those moments too. And we need grace. We need help. We need preserving grace. And that's exactly what this passage is teaching us about. It's teaching us where that comes from. How to fuel it. How to feed it. And actually, we've already been learning it. It's just going to recollect for us some of those things and refine it a little bit. We spent much of our time learning about the sufficiency of Christ, haven't we? I mean, we've probably heard that, I don't know, 1,000 times. Sufficiency of Christ. The complete work of Christ. The fact that Christ finished the work for us, the work of our redemption, the sense of our right standing with God. He's done it all. He made the perfect and complete sacrifice. We've seen that. We've seen His supremacy, His superiority in His person, in His priesthood, and also in His sacrifice itself. We've been encouraged by that. We've been called to hope. We've been called to faith. We've been called to rest and trust in that reality. In fact, it's assumed that because of that confidence of what He's done, since we have that confidence, we should be able to live a certain kind of way, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 19 through 25. We heard a strong warning last week. And that warning is not the first time we've heard a warning in Hebrews. It was a warning to those who are considering leaving the faith, fleeing. And not just fleeing, but actually, if we think about the words of the passage, actually trampling the Son of God under our feet. It's having a hatred even for the Savior as one flees. That's the idea of that. And it's a warning, evidently, because there were some in that community who were considering that. But remember, the book of Hebrews is writing to an audience, the primary audience, the focus of the audience are the believers, the true believers. And so he's writing this line, this balancing act of bringing warnings to those who need to be warned, encouraging and strengthening those who are in the faith. And yet warning them, but not in a way that they would be demoralized, but that they would be perhaps watchful. That's where we're at. And so it makes sense after hearing that warning then that we now be exhorted regarding endurance. Not because we might lose something, but because we might miss something. A blessing. Grace upon grace. And so we're going to see a few points here that help us to see the overall point of the fact that faith fuels our endurance. Now, we're going to see in verses 32 through 34 this calling. Remember your endurance in the faith during hard times. Remember your endurance. We'll look at that. We'll see in verses 35 through 36, you need continued endurance. Remember, we already talked about that. That's the title of the message. You need it. And then finally, we'll see, praise God for this, such a great encouragement. Those who have faith will endure to the end. those who have saving faith will endure. So this is an encouragement. This isn't meant to undercut your faith, Christian. This is meant to embolden and bolster it. And so let's take a look at the first few verses here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, as we learn that we need to remember our endurance in the faith during hard times. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I want to make sure that you do not doubt your standing here today as you're looking and coming out of the previous passage that began like this in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. When you hear that, you know, all of us, our ears are attuned, and I want to make sure that you recognize that the author does not want you, Christian believer, true believer in the Lord, he doesn't want you to live in fear and in doubt. So if you read that, thinking that, I want to make sure that you understand that's not the purpose of the warning. The warning was given to a specific audience within the broader audience. It was intended to, I think, remind the church of the seriousness of apostasy, because Christians, if we take apostasy serious, then we're also going to look at those who are fleeing, and we're going to remember what Jesus said about the one and the 99. Do you remember that? The one who's lost. You leave the 99 and go find them. That's how serious this is. And so that's the response of the Christian. The Lord wants us to live in strength. And I just got to go back to the context again so you can see that as we're reading this passage. Look at verse 19. Notice what we see. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, respond this way. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast a confession of hope. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. You see? We have confidence to enter in to the true Holy of Holies. That's emboldening. That's strengthening. So when we come here to this passage, don't come thinking, woe is me, I'm just not sure. You know, He wants you to remember your faith. Now let's take a look at this. We're commanded here, depending on your translation, to remember. Mine says recall. Same thing. Call to remembrance. And let me just tell you about this. This is the only imperative verb in this passage. Imperative means it's command force. Now there's another exhortation that we're going to find. It's not in the imperative. It's still important. But this is the guiding imperative. Remember. You think, well, what kind of thing is that to command someone to do, to remember? Well, I hope as we go through this, you'll see why remembering is so critical and what it is that we're to remember. We're commanded to remember how we endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, I know this is written to a specific time, specific group of people. And maybe they're enduring different things than we are. I understand that. But let's just make sure that we can put ourselves in their shoes so that we can make the right application for us today. This is an intentional call to contemplate your past. And let me just ask a question for you today. Have you seen God's faithfulness in your life to stand in an issue, small or large, in ways that you probably wouldn't have in your own flesh? Have you seen God's faithfulness in that way? Because then this is calling you to remember that. This is calling you to remember that you know you don't have strength in yourself. But God is doing a work in you. Do you see what He's doing? He's drawing you not to doubt, but to strength in that remembrance. And in His grace, He's commanding it. Remember. God wants you to not forget His work in you so that you could stand and do things that you never could have done before. We also learn that many were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Maybe you haven't been so publicly exposed. Maybe you haven't endured that. They have. But maybe in an individual setting or a small group setting, you've had to deal with reproach. And you've been able to stand and endure. He wants you to remember that. That He is at work in you. That He was leading you through it. We also learned that a number had been put in prison and that they had compassion for that. That tells us a lot about that time. And again, yeah, most of you, probably all of you, you know, maybe most, I'll just say most of you, because I don't know every single background of every single person, haven't been in prison. But maybe you've known someone, but you probably didn't know someone who's in prison for their faith. I've heard from people who've been in prison from their faith in person. I have great compassion for them. And He's saying, remember that? Remember that sense that you had then? That compassion, that love, that there's a camaraderie that goes there. And many had their property plundered, verse 34. Their property plundered. And again, in our culture, you maybe had to pay more taxes than you should have. Maybe you feel like, you know, someone has robbed you because of what you believe in a broader sense of the government. Maybe you have a sense of that, maybe you don't. But you can understand that it very well may happen. It's happening. We know there are cases of those whose businesses have made stands on the Word of God. And what have they done? They've been fined hundreds of thousands of dollars. They've had to pay legal fees. And there are plenty of examples of those. And I would say those are going to increase, not decrease, as things continue on. At least that's what the trajectory looks like now. Now, what are we seeing in these things? We're seeing that there's a picture of endurance and what it looks like. Because you and I need to know what it looks like. What does endurance look like? It does look like coming through the other side of hard struggles and suffering. It does look like that, but it's more, isn't it? It's more than just coming through. It implies standing in the midst of it. Standing firm, not just making it through it, squeaking by. That's not the picture that we have here, but standing. It implies not only standing in that, but standing firm when you are publicly reproached. But more, it looks like, and this is important, it looks like standing loyally with those who are treated badly. You know, it's interesting when you look at this. I love this part. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. It's almost putting those together as the same thing. That's how interconnected the body of Christ is to be, that we bear with one another, that when we see someone that's suffering, we partner with them. Yes, that's the word that you know comes from the base of koinonia, that fellowshipping with them. We're sharing together in it. That's the idea here. And so enduring means that you're partnering. You're not just standing and saying, wow, that's horrible that that's happening to them. You're stepping forward. And you're saying, I'm a part of whatever I can do to help here. I'm giving myself to this brother and to this sister who are going through such a difficult time. Endurance requires a community. It does require support and care, prayer and love. And you know, we're reminded of the importance of this if we really understand this principle in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's not just saying that the thing that happens to them has ripple effects on us. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the interrelationship of the body. It's talking about a care, a deep and profound concern. So that it's like we're going through it with them. We can identify with them. And we help them. We partner with them. When we do this, I think we are actually serving not just them. We bear one another's burdens. We're serving Christ. Christ says in Matthew 25 this. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And we could go on. I was dealing with a difficult issue in my family and you were there. I was in the hospital suffering and you showed up and didn't just show up. You were there to help and to console. In verse 40, he talks about what it will be like. The king answers and he says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So please understand this idea of partnering. Endurance also, if you look here at our passage in verse 34, looks like joy in the midst of loss, fueled by strong hope. All I'm doing is putting the verse into different words. Do you see that? If you look at the text, you'll see that in verse 34. Joyfully, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's hope. That's hope. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That's what endurance looks like. Endurance looks like joy when these kinds of things are happening. Losing everything and yet rejoicing because of a better possession, an abiding one. Maybe that's hard for us to fathom because we haven't had to endure it. Maybe you haven't gone through something like this where you could say, well, look it, they've taken it away, but it's okay. I have everything. I have eternity. One of my commentators gave a quote from Dionysius. Dionysius was a bishop. He was a bishop / pope of Alexandria. And by the way, we learned a great history about how the church was set up in the Middle Ages. And this is talking about this time, actually. One of those places, Alexandria. And it was in about 249 AD when Decius, who was the emperor of Rome, was persecuting. And in Alexandria, lots of horrible stuff was going on. There was, you know, torture and suffering and things like that. But listen to this quote. Dionysius he had to flee. He had to hide for a period of time because of what was going on. And he is the one who says this. Eusebius had recorded it, the church historian. He said this. Then all with one impulse rushed to the houses of the pious, and they dragged forth whomever anyone knew as a neighbor and despoiled and plundered them. They took for themselves the more valuable property, but the poorer articles and those made of wood they scattered about and burned in the streets so that the city appeared as if it was taken by an enemy. But the brethren withdrew and went away and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, like those to whom Paul bore witness. What passage do you think he had in mind? And obviously he believed that Paul was the author of Hebrews. He had this passage in mind. This has happened in history. It's happening even today. Calvin commented on the other side of this. He says, wherever the feeling of heavenly good things is strong, there is no taste for the world with its allurements, so that no sense either of poverty or of shame can overwhelm our minds with sorrow. When heavenly good things are prominent in your mind, and we just think of Jesus' words about heavenly treasures, when that's prominent, there's nothing that can happen that can overtake. There's no loss in that sense that can overtake the joy that you have because something else is ruling in your hearts. When we look at these first few verses, we have to come to the conclusion that there must be power in remembering. it must be a powerful thing because God does it over and over. And I won't go back through history just to think about how many times God calls His people to remember. But just think of the feasts and the festivals. Think of the design of the tabernacle and so on and so forth. And you will see that remembering is consistently used. The memorial stones as they entered into the promised land. God uses remembrance powerfully in our lives. And let me say the other side of this is that the enemy is very good, very sneaky at distracting us from all the good that our faithful God has been doing. Diverts our attention, draws us away, and the world can do that, diverting our attention from the kingdom very easily if we're not careful. And so make the application here. It's by frequent, deliberate remembering of what God has done in and through us that we find strength to overcome whatever trial there is before us. If that seems hard to sink your teeth into, let me just take time, sit down with a pen and paper, prayerfully, with the Word of God before you, and write down, think of what God has done, how He's been faithful in your life, how you've been able to stand because of His grace alone. You think of those things. God's telling you to. He's commanding you to. It's not an exercise in futility. It's an exercise that opens and avails the power of His grace. When we say remember something, it might be for nostalgic purposes. When He says remembering something, it's a means of grace. Do you see? So remember God's work of endurance in the numbers of issues that you faced. Stand of integrity when there was a great temptation not to. An exercise of self-control when you knew you've been weak in a certain area. Maybe it's just giving you hope to endure a difficult relational matter. Maybe it's affliction, loss, challenges, opposition. Whatever it is, remember how He has allowed you and given you strength to endure those things. He is faithful. Now, the second point is just reminding us of why we're remembering. We're remembering this because you need continued endurance. We need it. I need it. That's a powerful statement. Let's look at verse 35 and 36 here. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Now, we've already seen the connection now in just reading it between confidence and endurance. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We have every reason to cling to our confidence. And I want to go back to verse 19 again. What confidence are we talking about? It's not confidence in you. It's not confidence in your strong will. It's not confidence that you're smart enough to avoid the traps and the pitfalls. What's the confidence? The confidence goes back to verse 19. Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Why do you have confidence in that? And here we are. What are we doing? We're led to consider again the sufficiency of Christ's work. Do you see what He's doing? He's calling us to remember the things that God has done to help us stand. And then He's calling us to remember that the right firm standing that we have because of the sufficiency of Christ's work, because of the power of His person. He's focusing us in on truth, and he's trying to just plant our feet with cement in these things. That's what He's doing. Now, we're exhorted not to throw away this confidence, and that's kind of the echoes of the warning that we have from verses 26 through 31. I just simply ask you, can a true believer throw away that confidence ultimately? Well, the answer is no. And He's going to say that at the end of the passage. You can't throw away that which God has entrusted to you, that He has planned before the foundations of the earth. Now, we'll look at that more clearly later on. But you know what we can do, Christian? In situations, we can lose sight of the confidence and in a sense, temporarily, cast it aside, can't we? And succumb in our weakness. So don't get all caught up in this throwing it away. We learn that there are those who are professing believers, but they've scorned Christ. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. They were never truly converted. And so the echo of this warning continues on. But for the believer, what this is meant for you is to strengthen you. Don't throw that away. Remember where your strength is. It's very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Right? That's the confidence that we have. It's not in ourselves and our own ability. It's in Him. What a great reminder here to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Because that's the root of this confidence, that truth of the reality of Christ's sufficiency and the promises that we have because of it. And that's, again, just right back in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Now what we're doing is we're exploding that out and looking at how that works in more detail. We have every reason to hold fast. Let's look again at verse 36. "We have need of endurance." You're doing this. Don't throw this away. Remember, because you have need for endurance, so that what? So that you will receive what is promised. That's a remarkable revelation. And I just hope and pray that each one of us would pause and consider the importance here of these simple words, that you need endurance. That means that you can't live haphazardly. You can't live casually. You can't just walk thinking, "I'm a Christian, everything's great." You have to live purposely and deliberately because you need endurance. And endurance isn't something that just comes naturally. There's a means by which God has given, this grace that He's given, for us to be enduring more and more. And so, I don't know if there is a greater need that we have as Christians than to endure. Endure a difficult decision. A decision between following the Lord and not. Sometimes it's not easy to see the difference. And to endure the loss, the sorrow. We need endurance. Because each day there are obstacles, and the enemy is seeking to undermine you every day and to undermine your confidence so that you don't endure in that sense, that you fail and fall. There's hostile opposition to weaken your resolve. And you know what? There's other things too. There's pleasure. Right? There's emotional enticement that's aimed at draining you of spiritual energy. There are all kinds of things that are bombarding us that compete against our endurance, that take our attention away from our confidence. And so we need endurance. I have a list of things, reasons why it's important, this endurance. I'll just list them briefly. I kind of exploded out a lot of things, but let me just list a few of them here. It's an important need because we will face trial and tribulation. We know that, right? We need endurance because we know that we'll face it. Jesus said to His disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And I could quote Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, "Don't be surprised by the painful trial you're suffering." We could look to Paul in Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." We will face trial. We will face suffering. We will face opposition. These things are a part and parcel of the Christian life. So we need endurance because the enemy is relentless in opposing us. We need endurance because it is the identity of the true believer. Endurance is the identity of the true believer. So if that's your identity, then fly the flag, right? Then let it be seen. Let the light not be covered. And so Jesus declared in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. We could take that all different ways, but we'll see there's only one way that we can take that. If you're a true believer, you will endure. But there's a lot of false converts. There's a lot of false professors that are out there. They won't endure. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 10:22, same thing. So the true believer will endure to the end. And so this does not undermine the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and we'll see that in just a moment. In fact, it's part of the expression of it. We will endure. And if we don't endure, it's because we were not predestined. It's because we were not truly called, effectually called. Romans 8:30. It's because we were never truly justified. Because if we were, then Romans 8:30 says, then we have already been. That's the idea. We have been glorified. That means even though it hasn't happened yet, it's certain. It's stated in the past tense in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. So we need endurance because it also glorifies God. If we miss this, we miss everything. I want you to think about this. And if we don't, we're going to probably draw attention to ourselves rather than to Christ. I want you to think about this picture. In the Gospels, what happens when Jesus is taken into custody to the disciples? They flee. They scatter, which is a fulfillment of prophecy, actually. And remember Peter? Peter, what does he do? He denies Christ three times. And we slowly see. Please don't ever look at that and say, those disciples, I can't believe them. That's us in our own flesh. That's who we are. And so what happens in Acts chapter 2? Jesus had promised that the Spirit was going to come. And they begin to preach boldly. Peter preaches boldly. They preach boldly. They go to the temple. And in Acts chapter 5, remember what happens? They're taken into custody. The end of Acts chapter 5, they get flogged. They get flogged. That's the word that's used, scourged. Some translations just say beaten. But the word there is the same word, scourged. And we know they walk away rejoicing at being counted worthy of suffering for the name. Now, what does that tell you? And by the way, right after that, what do? They go back to the temple. They go back to the home base of the ones that were persecuting them. What does that tell you? Change in these two situations, what is it attributed to? They just knew more? They just kind of figured it out? No. It's attributed to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The glory goes to God. Enduring a trial is never about us. Thankfully, our speaker mentioned that. And there's a question about some of the dark things that Martin Luther has said. And we were drawn to remember the fragility of making people our heroes. No matter who they are and how much impact they've had on the kingdom. It was a great point, and it needed to be made. And so we need endurance because it glorifies God. I just want to ask you today, have you been praying for endurance? Have you been pleading with God to protect you against temptation, opposition, and suffering? Have you sensed the weight of this so that you are actually asking for His help? Because what we see here in this passage, in verse 35 and 36, is that the promises of God are worth it. They're worth enduring anything that we might face on this earth. Notice what it says in verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Your future destiny empowers your perseverance. Now, what we've done, everything that we've looked at in the book of Hebrews, all the way to this point, I believe, is intended to fuel this endurance. It's been the confidence building in us in the work of Christ that we will enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God one day, standing right before Him, not in judgment, not cast away. And so your confidence is in that, in the sufficient work of Christ. And your remembrance of God's faithfulness is strengthening that endurance as well. That's what fuels standing fast in the midst of these difficult hardships. Don't forget it. And in case somehow in these verses that we've covered, you feel discouraged, Christian, hold on, because the author wants you to be strengthened. He wants you to be encouraged. You shouldn't be discouraged at this point. You should be amazed at what God is doing to embolden you and to help you stand firm. Maybe you've been challenged because you're realizing that there are times that you haven't stood, but not condemned if you're a true believer. Look at point number three, if you're following in your notes. Those who have faith will endure to the end. That's the encouragement. This is meant to light the fire of zeal in your bosom. You know, it's meant to grant boldness to you to march forward in your calling. So let's look at verse 37 through 39. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We'll get to 39 in a minute, because that's the glorious thing here. There is a calling here to live with a sense of expectancy. Verse 37, a little while. This is alluding back to Habakkuk chapter 2. That's why we read it. Now, if you're reading Habakkuk chapter 2, and I won't go there right now, but if you're reading Habakkuk chapter 2, you're going to notice some differences there. There's the impersonal third person use, and in Hebrews we have instead that says the coming one instead of it will come. You say, why is that? Well, there's two reasons for that. I'm just giving you that in case you're scratching your head because you're doing due diligence and looking at the passage and wondering why there's a difference. First of all, he is alluding to the Septuagint translation of Habakkuk. That's the Greek translation. So there's a translation difference there. Septuagint was commonly used by Jews in the Old Testament at that time, and probably even more accessible. The other thing is, the application. Remember, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the author. The author makes application to this regarding Christ. Then we trust the Word of God. We trust that this is applying to the nearness of the coming Christ. Even in Habakkuk, we're looking forward to that coming time, that end. Well, who is it? It's Christ that's coming. It's the Messiah that's coming. So there's really not a big issue there. It's just that the words maybe are different. The principle's still there. So I just wanted to make sure that you understood that before we move forward. This is an anticipation of the day of the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day, we learn in 2 Peter. But we still live with a sense of urgency, knowing that at any point He could come. And I know we may have some differences eschatologically on that, but generally that we see that sense of urgency, that sense of preparedness. We know that we're in the last days, and we should be living as though we're in the last days. That's the implication here. And so there's a tension, and I want to make sure we understand the tension between urgency and peace. Urgency in knowing the days that we're living in, but peace so that we don't become like the Thessalonians who just sat around, but peace in the sense that we know that it could come later. We're okay. But we're moving forward now. Now, clearly it tells us here in verse 38, only those who live by faith will enjoy the promises of God. Do you see this? And this is from the Old Testament. But my righteous one shall live by faith. This is that amazing, you know, the just shall live by faith. This is the amazing quotation that we find also in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Providentially, didn't plan it this way. Isn't it interesting? providentially, that passage in Romans chapter 1 that's quoting the same thing was instrumental in the conversion and in the ministry of Martin Luther. When he realized, when he saw it in Scripture, that it wasn't by works that he would ever be made righteous. He tried that route. As an Augustinian friar, he tried it. But when he saw the Greek here, when he saw what it really meant, it opened his eyes to the grace of God. That's what we're seeing here too. It's a simple statement with profound impact when we really understand it. Here we learn in our passage, in its application, the radical difference between those who receive the promises of God and those who do not. Do you see that? There are those who shrink back and those who live by faith. And all we need to recognize there is that God has no pleasure in those that shrink back. But that doesn't mean that they failed in a moment. That means that they're characterized by shrinking back. They do not endure. They cannot endure. That's the idea that we have here. It's the righteous that live by faith. And so what we have here is faith and endurance are inextricably linked. Faith feeds, fuels endurance. Do you see that? Faith is what gives that catalyst to endurance. Shrinking back means no faith. Not shrinking back means faith. And so that's the lesson that we see. That's the main idea of our passage. Faith fuels our endurance. Can't cast away our confidence. What is that confidence? That confidence is in the sufficiency of Christ, but it can't just rest there as a statement. Our faith is latching on to that reality. You see, it's the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. And so we want to continue to keep the object of our faith before us so that we live in that confidence. What does that confidence fuel? Look at the confidence. Notice what it says, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So confidence, faith, and endurance go hand in hand. We need faith to endure. Now, I want you to think about the whole big picture of chapter 7 now through chapter 10, verse 18 in particular. What we saw there was this stunning, multi-dimensional view of the same overarching principle of the complete, sufficient work of Christ. Okay, so that's what we've seen. Then we saw that we there's no reason why we shouldn't have confidence in verse 19. And that should compel and lead us to certain action. It should lead us to faith. Faith. Ooh, we needed faith. We just realized that. It should lead us to hold fast to the confession, because that confession is going to continue to teach us and fuel our understanding of that which we have confidence in, the sufficient work of Christ. Do you see how these all relate? And then there's the outworking of that in love, the last statement in that passage. And then he switches back, because there are people who are ready to jettison it all, and he gives a stern warning, and then he comes back, pivots back, and he focuses on us. He gets back to the topic specifically at hand, and he tells you that that confidence will enable you to stand, to endure. You've already seen it, so remember that, one. You've already seen it, remember that. And then, secondly, trust. Trust in it. Let your faith cling to it. Remember your endurance. So remembering leads to our confidence, which strengthens our faith, which gives us endurance to stand. You know, it's pretty simple. You look at Hebrews, and there's a lot of deep theology here, but feed your faith so that you might endure. That's the simple principle. Can you walk out remembering that? Feed your faith so that you might endure. You can do that. And I know someone's going to tell you, well, that's legalism, Pastor Rick. You know, We need to rest in grace. You can't just tell us to do things all the time. All I'm doing is saying that this is this river of grace that God has given you, Christian, because your identity is as those who will endure to the end. That river of grace is there so that you can endure. How do you drink deeply of that river? How do you jump in and go in the flow of that river? Well, you remember the faithfulness of God who enabled you to stand before, and you don't lose sight of those things. You keep remembering them because it leads you to. And look at the Psalms, and you'll see that's what the psalmists do when they get out of the funk that they're often in, depression, things like that. So do that, and then go back to the cross. Just keep going back to Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's simple. And if people are crying foul about this, please understand the principle here. Means of grace. There's effort in getting the fruit that's at the top. You know, we pluck that. We're all good at plucking that low-hanging fruit of the Christian life. But for whatever reason, we don't want to get up and get that higher-hanging fruit. You know, we don't want to shake the tree. We don't want to climb it. We don't want to dig and plow. That's what the means of grace are. It's not a works-based salvation. It's the hidden treasure that's there. You just dig it up and it's there for you. That's the means of grace. It's worth it all. And the last thing we see, verse 39, is that you are those who will persevere, Christians. You are those who will endure to the end. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And don't rip that out of context and think that you're preserving your soul. You've missed the whole point of the book of Hebrews if that's what you think. It just means that you're preserved by the work of God. You are those who have faith. And just think about this for a moment. If you've been born again, you cannot be unborn. If you've been set apart since before the foundation of the world, God's not going to change His mind. If you've been adopted by the all-knowing, unchanging God, He's not going to disown you. If He sent His Son to die for you, it's not in vain. Let me encourage you with some other passages. John chapter 6, verse 39. You are in this passage, Christian. Verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Was Jesus lying, or did He mean what He said here? And He says it in different ways, multiple times in this passage. He will not lose His beloved. He never will. And then, one of my favorite passages is in Romans chapter 5. It's a logical argument, and the idea of the argument is Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. If God's power and grace are sufficient to save the ungodly, how much more will He preserve the godly? Those who have a right standing, those who are His adopted children. If He went out and pulled the ungodly through no merit of their own, how much is He going to keep those who are already His? And that's the argument Paul gives in Romans 5, 9, and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. He's given His blood so that we have a right standing. How much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? Of course He's going to save us from the wrath of God. He's given His blood. Verse 10, same thing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, given right relationship by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. It's an argument from lesser, or actually greater to lesser in this particular case. He's already done the big thing to keep us. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Philippians 1:6. And listen to Jude as he closes his letter. He says in Jude chapter, well, there's no chapters, verse 24, and 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." He's able to keep you from stumbling. Peter tells us he will keep us. Our faith is the means by which he keeps us. And he keeps our inheritance for us. Let me read to you a quote from Spurgeon, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. I may have read this before, but that's okay. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I love to listen to Spurgeon. "You will not be lost, for he who owns you is able to keep you. If you were to perish, who would be the loser? Why, he to whom you belong, and ye are not your own, ye belong to Christ. My hope of being persevered to the end lies in the fact that Jesus Christ paid far too much for me ever to let me go. Each believer cost him his heart's blood. Stand in Gethsemane and hear his groans, and then draw near and mark his bloody sweat, and tell me, will he lose a soul for whom he suffered thus? See him hanging on the tree, tortured, mocked, burdened with an awful load, and then beclouded with the eclipse of his Father's face. And do you think he suffered all that and yet will permit those for whom he endured to be cast into hell? He will be a greater loser than I shall if I perish, for he will lose what costs him his life. Surely he will never do that. Here is your security. You are the Lord's portion, and he will not be robbed of his heritage. We are in a hand that bears the scars of the nail. We are hidden in the cleft of a rock that was riven for us nearly 1,900 years ago. Of course, it's now 2,000. None can pluck us from the hand that redeemed us. Its pressure is too warm with love and strong with might for that. We need endurance. God calls us in this passage to exercise the means of grace for that endurance. And it is a faith that clings to the object, the sufficient work of Christ, the person of Christ. Will you walk away from here content to throw away your confidence as though it needs no cultivating, as though it needs no plowing, as though you don't need to rustle the trees? Or will you walk away from here with zeal to cultivate your faith, to enrich that confidence that leads by God's word and promise to endurance in this life of what you face for his glory? Don't you think you have need of it? Don't you know what's around the corner facing you? Don't you know that? Opposition, trial, suffering, difficulty, loss. You need all the endurance that the Lord provides. If you can remember, if you can recall the Lord's work in your life, if you're living in the light of and informed by consistently the truth of the sufficient work of Christ, then you have a deep well from which to draw. In fact, never ending. So that you can stand firm. Isn't it good to know that it is the Lord that keeps you, has power to keep you from stumbling? Just rely on him today by his grace. Let's pray and ask that God would guide us in applying these things. Father, we confess our weakness today. For even as we remember the times of your faithfulness in enabling us and empowering us to stand, we also can easily remember our weakness when we haven't, when we've fallen. But your grace is sufficient for us. And we are so thankful. We're thankful that you give us good commands like this. Remember. We're thankful, Lord. We're thankful that you give us commands to pray, to stir up, to consider how to stir up love and good deeds. Now, Lord, It will be your Spirit through your word that moves upon your people. Please do. With great power. For all of our sakes. Let not the enemy steal whatever work you are doing in the hearts and minds of each one here. Let not him take it away. But Lord, let it be planted firmly and deeply in our hearts, bearing rich fruit. For those without Christ, Lord, they need a new heart, just like we did. Please, by your grace, grant to them the faith that they need to rest in you alone, so that they too will endure in the confidence of the sufficient work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.